Turn to Galatians 2. We're just approaching the very heart of the book of Galatians, where Paul will mention soon, and we're not going to get there tonight, but he'll mention soon the doctrine of justification by faith. And he'll dive into the details of how we're saved, and he will reject very adamantly any notion that we're saved by works of the law. And he's going to point us to this vital and absolutely essential union we have with Christ. There are riches, gospel riches ahead. I can't wait to get to them, but we're not going to get to all of that tonight. We're just on the cusp of this, just on the verge of this. We're going to narrow our focus this evening to Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. We've been seeing Paul go through a little bit of a biographical section, highlighting his gospel credentials, his apostolic credentials. And tonight we see this unfortunate but necessary and ultimately good incident where the Apostle Paul opposes and rebukes the Apostle Peter. So Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. And we'll consider what happens here, and we'll draw a few points of applications from it tonight. Starting in verse 11. But when Cephas, that is Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, when we last left Paul last Sunday evening, Paul was telling us about this gospel handshake that he shared with James and Peter and John, the right hand of fellowship back in verse 9. And what a moment that was. Here's Paul and James and Peter and John shaking hands together. And the importance of that handshake was to show that they stand united under the same gospel. There are enormous implications for that handshake. The apostolic foundation that Christ gave, upon which his church is built, is exhibited in that handshake as these apostles are united together. Almost all of the New Testament is represented by that handshake. We looked at that last week. So we left off from last week with an incredible picture of unity, gospel unity. But now Paul jumps immediately in verse 11 to another incident, another time and place to show us really how quickly that unity can be destroyed by error when the gospel is denied. Remember, Paul's mindset here is any time the gospel is threatened in any way, even slightly, this is serious, serious business. Denying the truth of the gospel is the most significant error imaginable. And what we are going to see here in our passage is that gospel denial doesn't necessarily come exclusively through false teaching or through false proclamation or through false words or through false doctrine. it can also come through our actions. Our actions. Our actions matter. We can deny the gospel through our actions, and that's what Peter has done. Through his actions, he's denied the gospel. And through his actions, Paul finds Peter in serious gospel error. So we've seen, yes, Paul and Peter, they share a vital gospel unity, but neither men are perfect. Neither men are without sin or without fault. Paul is frequently quick to admit that he is a chief among sinners. And here we find Peter in sin. Peter has stumbled. The pillar, Peter, by his actions, has gotten the gospel all messed up. And Peter, it seems, has come to Antioch, and although Peter had been living consistently according to the gospel, although he'd been sharing meals and fellowship with the Gentiles, that's one of the implications of the gospel, Jew and Gentile united together under Christ. Although Peter had been acknowledging by his actions, he's a Jew eating with Gentiles, he's acknowledging by his actions that there is one people under Christ, Peter stumbles in Antioch. And what happened is certain Jewish Christians came around. Paul calls them the circumcision party. Paul mentions they came from James, and we don't know what that means. We don't know if they simply claimed some kind of authority under James, or if perhaps James also was part of this false teaching for a period. We're not sure what it means. All we know is that these men came. Paul calls them the circumcision party in verse 12. They're Judaizers is how they're often referred to. And their goal is to add works to the gospel, to say you have to be saved, yes, by faith in Jesus, but also you have to be circumcised to be saved, or you have to follow the Jewish ceremonial law to be saved. And they've come around, and Peter has seen them, and Peter's intimidated by them. He fears them. That's what Paul says, that he feared the circumcision party. And Peter draws back then away from the Gentiles. Remember, he was eating with them. But now that the circumcision party has come, he draws back away from them, separating from them. And by function, he's returning to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. As Paul says, he's acting hypocritically. That is, he's professing one thing with his mouth, the gospel that we're saved by grace through Christ. But in his actions, he's contradicting that, saying, but we're also saved by our works, or works are important. So this is serious business. This is a serious error. And Paul confronts him. Because what Paul sees in this action is a denial of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a dramatic moment this must have been. I can't imagine it. Peter is a pillar of the church. He's first among apostolic equals. He carried enormous influence and authority. He was most certainly loved and admired by his fellow Christians. I love and admire Peter, and I've never met him personally, but I love learning about him and reading about him. I want to know him, and you probably do too. He seems immensely likable. And it was Peter who received the triple vision we read about in the book of Acts from God, telling him that the old dividing wall between Jew and Gentile had been demolished in Christ. It was Peter who told Cornelius that in Christ he can no longer call any person common or unclean as he once would have as a Jew. It was Peter who brought the gospel to the Gentiles first. It was Peter who said that God now shows no partiality to either Jew or Gentile, but that people from every nation who fear God are acceptable to God. That's an extraordinarily powerful message that Peter gave. We read about it in the book of Acts that highlights the truth and the reality of the gospel. Peter was a gospel herald to the Gentiles. Peter helped us to see no more are God's people distinguished by circumcision or by dietary restriction. Now God's people are distinguished by their relation to Christ, and they're united together in Christ, under Christ, through His gospel. So the gospel has real-world implications for our fellowship with other people, our fellowship with other people from the tribes and nations and other heritage, other skin colors. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, Paul will later say here in the book of Galatians. And Peter modeled this reality beautifully in his actions. As a Jew, he ate with Gentile believers without hesitation, showing powerfully their one body. The church is one in Christ. But then Peter stumbles. The circumcision party comes along and he fears them. He's afraid of them. He withdraws from the Gentiles. And Paul knows that Peter's action is a fundamental denial of the gospel. So Paul says, I confronted Peter to his face because Peter stood condemned. What a dramatic moment this would have been. It was a public moment. Verse 14, Paul spoke to Cephas before them all, he says. You could cut the tension with a knife. No doubt. We've all been part of those moments, right? A public confrontation between two people. And this is amplified all the more because these, both Paul and Peter, are pillars in the church of Christ. This is an apostolic showdown with life and death consequences. The very gospel is at stake. And Paul says to Peter, if you are a Jew and you live like a Gentile, that's what Peter was doing rightly. Paul says, how then can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? You hear what he's getting at, right? Peter, he's saying, how can you return to the ceremonial laws of Judaism? How can you force others, essentially, to become Jewish now that you have the gospel? And Paul's concern, we'll see this very clearly next week, is that Peter has returned by his actions. He's returned to the law as a basis for his standing before God because he fears the circumcision party. That's what they wanted Peter to understand and do. And that's how they wanted Peter to act. And Peter complies. He's returned to the law as a basis for justification. Maybe not verbally. Maybe he would have never said that verbally, but outwardly in his action by withdrawing from the Gentiles. That's what he is proclaiming loud and clear. By acting like a Jew, by placing himself under Jewish law, as if that is what really matters for salvation and communion with God, Peter fundamentally denies the gospel. So it's a dramatic moment. It's a dramatic moment. And Paul confronts him. And next week, we'll start to get into the wonderful proclamation of the gospel that Paul wants us to hear and to believe, that we're justified not by works, but through faith in Jesus. Next week, we'll start to see, I hope next week or in the weeks ahead, this vital union that we have with Christ through which our salvation comes. This week, I just want to think about this incident and draw a few points of application from it. And I want to highlight three things. Remember, next week we'll get into the gospel. This week, just think about what's happening here between Peter and Paul. There's so much to talk about. I'll highlight just three points of application from it, and I'll be relatively brief in these points. The first is this. In Peter's action and in Paul's response, we learn that ideas and actions have consequences. Okay. Ideas and actions have consequences. What we believe and how we act, it matters immensely. How we think and what we do It exposes who we are, and it exposes what we believe at the core of our being. For Peter, just think about this. For Peter, something as simple as the question of, with whom should I eat? With whom should I eat? It seems like a simple question without any significant implications at all. But for Peter, that question has enormous gospel implications. It's an important question. The question, with whom should I eat, has real world implications, particularly in how we understand the gospel. Peter, I'm sure, would have happily said, justification is by faith in Christ alone. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He would have proclaimed the gospel with his mouth without hesitation. He does that. But his dining habits spoke a different word. His dining habits said that justification is by faith plus works. Think about that for a moment. This means for you, your actions matter. From the small things in life to the big things. Your actions say something about what you believe about the gospel. Even your dining habits matter. In fact, I would argue there's no realm or area of your life upon which, in some way, the gospel does not touch. And like Peter, it's sometimes all too easy to profess the gospel with our mouths, but to deny the gospel with our actions and with our ideas. So we need to think theologically about everything. We need to apply the gospel to every single area of our lives. Every idea we have, every action we take is at the last theological. There are theological implications to everything. And all of our theological thinking is to begin and end with the gospel. I mean, here the issue is table fellowship. We could apply that to ourselves, hypothetically. If you say to yourself, you know what, there's a church fellowship meal next week, but I don't want to come because I have no interest in dining and fellowshipping with my fellow Christians. I don't like what they cook. I get tired of pasta salad after pasta salad. I actually like all of the food that you bring. I've never brought or prepared an ounce of food myself. So I want to be clear. I love all of the food. I will eat pasta salad after pasta salad. But maybe you're thinking, I don't like the food. I don't like the fellowship. I'd rather just come to church and be left alone. If that's your thought, you have a real gospel theological problem. By your actions, by your thinking, you're exhibiting, you don't understand the gospel, the unity that we have in Christ. Now, this wouldn't be as serious as Peter's error. Peter is adding works to the gospel, but it's one of the ways that our actions show what we believe and how we understand the gospel. And I saw this week in a picture, you know, this is part of the news all this week, and I do want our church to be a place of relief from the cares and problems of the world, but I do want to make application to the real situations in this world. And if you believe your race is superior to another, here's why I'm bringing this up. This week I saw a photo. This was not fake news. This wasn't a joke. This was serious. I saw a photo of white supremacists holding, I think, torches, maybe some candles. They were at night, and it was all lit up with torches. And a Bible verse was superimposed over it. And the Bible verse was the verse about letting your light shine before others, that they might see your good works and glorify God. Racism, baptized with gospel language. You have a real theological gospel problem, right? How we think about race is a theological question. It's a theological question. The gospel teaches us there is no superior race. The gospel teaches us All people are created equally in God's image. The gospel teaches us that all people have fallen short of God's glory, and that all people outside of Christ are in bondage to sin, and that all people are in need of God's grace in Christ. The gospel teaches us that the kingdom of God ultimately is made up of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. A people of all colors and all nationalities and all races are united together in faith under Christ. How we think about race speaks of how we understand the gospel. How we think of the sanctity of human life, all people created in God's image, even children in the womb. That's a theological question. We could go on and on. I could make an infinite amount of application. I want us to see, you know, here's Peter learning that with whom we eat matters. Even the small things in life matter, and they often speak more directly to the gospel than what we realize. What we watch on television, how we carry ourselves at work. We could go on and on. Paul exposes Peter as a hypocrite here, because what he proclaimed with his mouth did not align with his life. Our actions and ideas have consequences. They expose what we believe about the gospel. And also under this first heading, that our actions and ideas have consequences, we see not only is Peter's gospel confusion exposed through this action, but Peter, through his action, also leads other people away from the gospel by what he's doing. This is significant, too. Paul is very clear in verse 13. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically with him. You just imagine, Peter is a pillar in the church. Peter's doing it. I'm doing it, too. I'm sure I would have been in that position, I would think. Hopefully I would not have been, but boy, you put me in the first century church and I'm going to be a Peter groupie, probably. I'm going to be deeply influenced by him. If Peter's doing it, okay, maybe I should follow Peter in that. Even Barnabas, Paul's partner and buddy, even Barnabas, is led astray by their hypocrisy, by their actions. People were watching Peter. They're watching how he behaved, and they were learning from it. You see, our ideas and actions have consequences, not only for ourselves and our own understanding of the gospel, but for other people, too. We never sin alone. We never deny the gospel alone. You remember the illustration I gave a few weeks ago? My glove compartment broken in my car, and I was mad, and I said in front of my kids something about those idiots at the service station in front of my kids. It's a denial of everything I believe about the gospel. It's an act of hypocrisy, that was, and I undoubtedly influenced my kids for the negative because of it. I heard a Christian man just the other day. I was with this man, and we were speaking to a non-Christian and talking about someone from outside of the country. And this Christian man said to a non-Christian, he said, "Those foreigners don't have half a brain, do they?" Complaining about foreigners. And we need to remember our words have consequences. People know you're a Christian. They know it. They know it. And they're watching you, and what you do and what you say speaks a world to others about what you believe about Jesus and his gospel. Make no mistake about it. You know, here's Peter stepping back from this tableship, having enormous influence on other people. And you might think, I have no influence on anybody. But you're wrong. You're wrong. You might not be Peter, a pillar in the first century church. People watch you. They learn from you. They know you're a Christian. And what you say affects them and influences them. It either leads them closer to or farther away from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we would proclaim and defend the gospel faithfully and consistently, we ought to also strive to bring the whole of our lives under its direction and influence. And then secondly, I have 3 points. So that's the first one, are their real world implications for our actions, for what we believe about the gospel. Secondly, and I'll go very quickly through these final 2 points. If Peter, the pillar, needed to be corrected because of serious gospel error, then all of us should learn to take heed lest we fall also. That's teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And Peter is a perfect illustration of this teaching. And here's Peter, and he feared men more than he feared God. At least in this instance, he feared the circumcision party. This seems to be a perpetual abiding weakness in Peter. Remember Peter before the night of Jesus' arrest. A little girl. I always think of that incident, I think of the movie A Mad World, the old one, 1960s something. Remember that movie? Oh, that's a great movie. And the guy who gets the little girl's bike to ride, they're racing to find this money. Do you remember that? He's, that bike's for a little girl. That's a little girl's bike. Big, big, burly man. All right, go aside. Sermon aside. You got to watch that movie. Old movie. It's a great movie. You know, okay. That bike's for a little... Peter, a little girl. It's a little girl. And he's intimidated. He's intimidated. Afraid of her. Seems to be a problem with Peter. A weakness. A real weakness. And if Peter can be afraid of a little girl, Peter, the pillar in the church, the one whom Christ looks to as a foundation for his church. If Peter can be afraid of these men, the circumcision party who teach a false gospel, and if Peter can yield to them, then how weak we must also be, left to our own strength. No one is beyond error. No one is beyond correction, not even Peter, not even you, not even me. And we ought to remember that as we see this here. You know, if you ever read a biography, a Christian biography of someone that speaks only and exclusively in glowing terms about the person being written about, that biography is not worth the paper it's printed on. I'll tell you that right now. Because everyone falls into error. Everyone has weaknesses. Everyone has faults. The best Christian biographies are the ones that deal seriously with our errors and sins as human beings. And then thirdly, so secondly, if Peter needs to be corrected, then we should take heed lest we fall. And then thirdly, which really ties into all of this then, when we do err, we should be ready to receive correction with humility and with a willingness to repent. And this is what Peter did. I think this is one of the most amazing things about this little incident here. We don't know the details of how it all played out. We don't know how quickly Peter repented. I like to think it was quickly and immediately and right away. Paul doesn't give us those details, but the rest of the scriptures make it abundantly clear that Peter changed his ways and that he was open ultimately to the correction and reproof that Paul brought to him. We know Peter continued his faithful gospel ministry. He could have gone off a heretical cliff here, but he didn't. Paul brought him back, and it's a beautiful thing to see. Long-term damage to the church is avoided here. Catastrophe is avoided here. Because Peter was willing to listen and repent and change. So we need to see that too. To be corrected is one of the greatest blessings in this life. It is a blessing that I can't even begin to describe to you how good and important and necessary it is. Oh, how I need to learn to grow in seeing correction as a blessing And I bet you do too, don't you? The psalmist, Psalm 141, verse 5 says this, "Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." There's the psalmist saying. Correction, rebuke, is one of the richest blessings imaginable. Do you ever allow yourself to be corrected? To be reproved? Do you dig in your heels and harden your heart and refuse to hear, even hear, what is being said? I do that sometimes. I do that too often. Or do you receive correction with humility and welcome it when it comes? Husbands, do you ever receive rebuke and reproof and correction from your wives? It's biblical to receive it from your wives. They see your sin probably better than anyone. So listen to them. Wives, the same thing from your husbands. Christian brothers and sisters to one another, are you ever open to correction and rebuke by anyone? And do you see the danger of never receiving correction and rebuke? The folly of it, of refusing to take heed of godly biblical counsel? Now, not every rebuke is valid. And I mean, some people are just like, that's just their passion in life, to rebuke and admonish other people. That's what they live for. And oftentimes, you know, it's a point of pride. Oftentimes, we will hear invalid admonition. And when that happens, we thank people. We certainly consider what is said. I will sometimes go home and ask my wife, please help me here. I need to understand. And sometimes it's my own rebuke for myself. Sometimes it's from other people. And, you know, am I wrong here? Do I need to be corrected? Do I need to change? Sometimes I need help to see that. That's how stubborn I can be. And she is always helpful. Sometimes rebuke is not valid. We need to be grateful nonetheless, consider it, and move on if it's not valid. But oftentimes, it is good and necessary. That's what we see here. And if that is the case, be like Peter. Be like Peter. Paul doesn't tell us exactly what his repentance looked like, but we know it happened. And Peter, for the sake of the gospel, you know, just think in grander terms beyond yourself. Peter could have dug in his heels for his own pride, but he saw the gospel was at stake. The glory of God, the honor of Christ is at stake. The future of the church, the foundation of the church is at stake. And so he receives Paul's rebuke. And he learned from his mistake and he humbly repented. And he moved forward, having been transformed through this confrontation. And will we also be transformed like Peter? I hope so. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your word and the grace that you show us in bringing correction and reproof and rebuke to us. May we receive it. Whether it comes through a sermon, whether it comes through a friend, whether it comes through a spouse, whether it comes through our children who sometimes are extraordinarily insightful in regard to our own hypocrisy and sin, whether it comes sometimes even from an unbeliever who exposes our inconsistency as Christians, may we receive rebuke with humility and with a willingness to repent when necessary. And may we do all of this for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and we'll sing together.